we remember that John was the one who felt his affection and showed it more openly to the Lord Jesus Christ than any. And the Lord Jesus on the cross spoke to John to take the mother of Jesus under his wing and spoke first to his mother, telling her that John was to be her guardian. And this is the John, full of love for the Saviour, emphasizing love perhaps more than any other apostle in the New Testament. And so we turn and find many of the familiar themes once again that concern obeying the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ and obeying one another. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We must always give Christ the preeminence. It is by his Son that is the chosen way of the Father, by which we may come to him, be adopted by him, and approach him. And we must never let go of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to the Father but through him. And I fear a little that in our current Reformed circles, we speak a lot about God, but relatively little about the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was just converted, all the preaching about the Holy Spirit centered on this fact that he himself didn't point to himself, but showed men the Saviour, prepared their hearts for the Saviour, convicted them of sin to turn to the Saviour. And the Saviour was all the conversation and all the worship of generations that had gone before. Of course, our verse here and one or two verses that follow put all the other religions of the world in the wrong. Whosoever that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And those who do not are not born of God and cannot, without repentance and confession of sin, cannot approach him. They may be mistaken, like some of the Jews of which Jesus spoke, and said when they bring you before synagogues and arrange for you to be scourged and put you to death, they will think they do God's service. But nobody does God's service, the Father, who does not come via the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. The Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples and said in John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. So there were the Jews of that day, and there were the God-fearing Gentiles, and the Lord Jesus is encouraging them to maintain their faith in God, but not without it being linked with the dear Son of the Father. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He was the Father of his dear Son. And we love the Father. We respect the Father. And we love the one that is begotten of him. He is the son of his love, and we are the sons of the love of the Father because of our faith in the Son of God. By this we know that we love the children of God. Now, if you ask yourself from this verse what it is that separates us from brethren, or what it is that keeps us apart, or what it is that keeps us not, does not keep us close to each other, or what it is that makes the education or the culture of us each different, helps us to remain apart. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And particularly that one that speaks of loving the brethren. How do we know that we love the brethren? Well, that is a commandment. And if we keep his other commandments, then we may be well apprised that we keep the commandment to love our brethren. But there are things that in our life that may separate us from our brethren, and at root it may well be because we are not keeping the commandments of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. I think it means this is how we show our love to God rather than God's love to us. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Well, you would not think that to love one another was grievous. But anyone who has tried to cuddle a fractious child knows that love is not always welcome. You get pushed away sometimes. But it is not grievous to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to be loved by him. And it is not grievous to love one another in him. It brings strength. It brings joy, not grief. But anyone who's been in a difficult church will know the grief that can be caused when church members are set one against another. And in verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So we are those on the victory side. We are those to whom it is given to overcome the world. We may overcome the things that the world sets against us by prayer. We may overcome by teaching men and women the truth. But whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. We are not of the world, though we live in it. And we have a lifetime's work to overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. When I first went to church and we sang choruses, I don't know whether it was a schism chorus, but there was one that was, faith is the victory. I don't know if any of you remember that one. But faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a union with him is what enables us to come and to overcome the world. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I suppose the Crusaders did us a disservice because they used methods that were not of the love of Christ to try and repel the Muslim army of that time. We are to use Christ's method to overcome the world. Not fight, not trade insults, but rather turn the other cheek. And if we find ourselves in a situation where it is very difficult and where the Lord's faith and where Christianity is to have the victory, it must be that our faith shines through and we do not seek to help the Lord on by turning to ungodly ways. And again, we have those verses which I won't go into in any detail, as we've had a whole study. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. You remember that the water flowed out of his wounded side after he had died. And the blood made atonement for our sins. He came to accomplish atonement. And inasmuch as water may signify the washing away of sin, it's not by water only, but by water and blood. The washing as a symbol of making this new is not of itself adequate. The blood of Jesus Christ atones for our sin. And there are three that bear record in heaven. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. And it's the Father, the Son, who is here called the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. They are absolutely one in nature. They are one person, the Trinity. And this is distinguished from the witness upon earth. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. They are not one. They're not identical, but they are unanimous. They agree in their testimony. The Holy Ghost is common to both the witness in heaven and the witness on earth. And he gives his primature, if you like. He agrees with Father and Son in heaven, and he brings that imprimatur to earth and witnesses to the blood, the water, and the blood of Christ, which was shed on Calvary, and the water which flowed. And then if we receive the witness of men, and this is a very powerful word, I think. How many of you take people's word for granted? Just because people say so, we are very often inclined to believe them. I hope you don't just take my word for granted, but search the scriptures, for I'm not always right, I'm sure. But we are very inclined to take for granted what we hear. One of the things that you teach teenagers in school is to be critical of evidence, hopefully critical of TV programs and of things they hear and read about in the news. Well, if we're so forward to wish to receive the witness of men in earthly and worldly and carnal things, how much more is the witness of God to be trusted, to be believed, to be greater? And the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, gives testimony to his Son. And if we hear the gospel and reject it, whoever we are, and don't subsequently turn to him, we are in danger of putting ourselves in the wrong. Every time we believe the scientists, every time we believe others, because we've not believed the obvious witness in the Bible of the Son of God. The witness of God is that the atonement and the washing of water, the cleansing of our souls, and the atonement of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes us new, this is the witness that he testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He knows that what he believes is true. So that when others say, well, your mind is closed, or they say you are only willing because you're blinkered to look at one truth, we know we have the truth. It's probable that others with other views are equally blinkered. But that's when it matters that we know we have taken our stand on the word of God. That is our authority. We are not those who think. Others say, well, you're blinkered, but they're blinkered too. And they're blinkered because they have their own ideas. If blinkered is the term to describe us, then we're blinkered, we're shut up to the scriptures of the living God. We believe them, and therefore we give the testimony of them in accordance with the Father's testimony of his Son. And then this dire accusation which we touched upon. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. God said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And if we do not believe that God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying that his testimony, believe on him, is a lie. That the Father lied in giving his blessing to the Lord Jesus Christ at baptism and at transfiguration. We are on very dangerous ground. If we, being sinful people, sometimes moved by Satan, who is the father of lies, if we try to make God out to be a liar, we do that by not believing on the record that God gave of his Son. And this is amplified. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. We have no eternal life by nature. By nature, we are as everybody else. And by nature, we don't want to part with, any more than anybody else, the things that we like doing and want to do. If we were not dealt with by the living God, according to his purposes of election, we would be no different. We would continue in our own ways. But God has given in Christ eternal life. In the Lord Jesus is vested victory, resurrection, and eternity. And those who are in him have eternal life. It's the Father who wanted it. Not that he's any different from the Son and the Spirit in his desires. But God the Father has given to us eternal life. He's made it possible through the ministry of his dear Son and through Calvary. And he mediates this life to us by his Son, which is what I meant at the beginning. All approach to the Father, all entry into everlasting life is by God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, this absolutely categorical statement, he that hath the Son hath life. Well, you very well know that you have spiritual life. You very well know that there are spiritual movements working within you to put down the world and the flesh and the devil. You have life. It may be just as small as a grain of faith, so to speak, or it may be you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, and this is a strong stream flowing within you. But you know you have life. But the one who does not have the Son of God doesn't even know what we're talking about. Oh, yes, he knows he's alive. But the quality of that life for a drug taker, for a person on the run, for anybody who sins at all, just the natural man, is hardly worth calling life. It is true that even those who are going to be resurrected from the dead, who are not in Christ, will have an eternal life in hell. But it hardly deserves the name. He that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The Roman Catholics say that it is arrogant to believe or to be presumption that you may think you are definitely saved. It arises from their false theology of works, but John counteracts this in his gospel. There are many things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, John 20, verse 30. But these are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the intention of the gospel, the intention of John, the great lover of the Saviour, is that all men in the gospel should know. Know for certain, know without any shadow of doubt, that they have eternal life. And he's saying some of the same things here. But he's writing now to those who are believers. Whereas John 20 was open to be believed by all. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. First of all, that you may be certain, that you may know specifically that ye have eternal life. It is one of the great drawing powers of the gospel that it gives to mortal men and to frail men and women, eternal life. A life where there is no sin. A life where there is no suffering. A life where there is no pain. A life in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A life of praising him and being satisfied with him. We know that we have eternal life. Doesn't just begin when we get to glory. The minute the Spirit works in our life savingly is when we begin to understand that we have eternal life. As the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, so are all in him. But then the beginning of verse 13 says, I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And he finishes the verse by saying, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I've written to you that believe, and that you may believe. Well, Now, the little grammar here. The present tense in English and certainly in Greek can mean I do. But it can also mean in continuing action, I am doing. And that may be expanded to I am continuing to do. And this is the sense in which the present tense is used in the second half of the verse. These things I have written unto you that believe, that ye may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, we all know that it is possible to backslide. It is possible to sin and not easily find restoration available. But we who believe must continue in believing, must continue in exalting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We must remain in him. He must always be our strength. We must always be branches in the vine. We must always love him. And this is the confidence that we have in him. That word is sometimes translated in the New Testament as boldness. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, Christians find this difficult because we've all known prayers that do not seem to be answered. Are we not Christians because we ask and don't receive? We have confidence in him. So why are prayers not answered? Well, firstly, they might not be answered because we are not asking according to the will of God. And we need to search our hearts. We need to pray earnestly, especially if we don't see the answers to our prayers. And we need to see if there's anything in our lives which might make our prayers invalid. However, we know in verse 15 that he does hear what we say. And we know whatsoever we ask, that we have the petitions that we desire of him, supposing they are in accordance with his will. So there are delays in answers. I like to think in the book of Revelation of the pouring out of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Just as the world is about to come to a close. Prayers that were not hitherto answered. Prayers for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And maybe other prayers that have been stored up and will not fully be answered until the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a body of prayer that will not see the answer until the very end. But we know that we have the petitions. We know that the Saviour has heard them. We know that in his way and in his time, he will answer because he's heard us and he loves us and will teach us if we've got it all wrong. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Well, I pray that we may all live closer to the Lord, that we may all know answers to our prayer. But some prayers, they don't take longer to answer, but our faith might be tested. or it may be there will fully be answered in days to come. We pray for the salvation of some people that we know. It may well be our death that triggers their seeking of the gospel. So when we pray, we know we are heard. The Lord might teach us when we pray that we've got it wrong, or that he's storing up the petitions against a more timely day or against a better day. But we have seen immediate answers to prayer. We've seen it in Freddie, and we've seen it in many others over the years. So we may praise him for the things we see. If it were ourselves, we could say, well, we would trust him for the things that are more difficult. But they're only more difficult for us to envisage. They are not more difficult for God to accomplish. Now, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Before I actually just deal with what the Lord Jesus says about it in the New Testament, I want you to look at Ezekiel. I'm going to read a passage from Ezekiel 14. Now, at the beginning of the pandemic, I was praying in the words of Psalm 91 that the pestilence wouldn't come near me or near our house and near the brethren. And I was exercised as to whether I was entitled to pray that prayer. You'll see why, I'm sure. The Lord goes through the four things that he sends to rebuke and to bring the people to his knees. From verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. So when we pray about the pandemic, we are entitled to pray. But when it was serious in the land of Israel at a particular time, the Lord said that even the most distinguished of men praying would only deliver themselves. And again, with the second of the punishments that he sent, if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall become desolate. So this is being laid on quite thick, isn't it? So we come to the third of the sore punishments. Or if I bring a sword, this is warfare, upon the land, and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they shall only be delivered themselves. Or, very interesting from our perspective, if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury upon it in blood, well, we've had tens of thousands die, haven't we? to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more, when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. We haven't yet seen everybody or large numbers turning to the Saviour as a result of this sore punishment, which makes me wonder, even if there is a lull, if the Lord's hand is still stretched out over the people of this world. Well, we must look. But the point I was actually illustrating is, here was a situation that had got to the point where there was no way back. It wasn't that it was the sin against the Holy Ghost, but a sin, a history of sinning by the nation that had got beyond the point of no return. And when John says in verse 16, I do not say that he shall pray for it, we'll come back to that. Here we have a situation that even if Noah, and even if Daniel, and even if the other one were praying, they wouldn't achieve anything apart from for themselves. So also, we may follow this up in Jeremiah. I'm sorry that Annabelle isn't with us, because I know that Jeremiah is one of her favourite books. So if you turn with me to Jeremiah and to chapter 7 and verse 16, just illustrating the point that the nation's behaviour, or of course an individual's behaviour, may get to a point beyond which there is no return and for which prayers will not avail. And in Jeremiah 7 verse 16, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. So prayers are not to be wasted when things have gone beyond the point of no return. Jeremiah 11 and verse 14. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. And then again, in Jeremiah 14, 11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by pestilence. And then in Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. It's just a bit earlier than I was suggesting in chapter 12. Verse 9 and verse 10. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Now, I've always thought that one thing makes Christianity stand head and shoulders above Islam is the attitude towards blasphemy. Christ said, even if you say a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But it's different when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is that you are denying, it was apparently one of the other Gospels, that you are denying the one person of the Godhead who could save you. If you say that the Holy Spirit is black and you make black white, then you don't stand a chance. If you say that the Holy Spirit is evil, then you don't stand a chance, for he is the only one that can deliver you. And by turning to him, but you're not going to turn to him. So this is the sin of the against the Holy Ghost. Nothing to do with our behavior in terms of our moral rectitude. So there are sins which when the Lord has had enough of sin in a nation, or even in individuals that we're not always quite sure of ourselves, when the Lord has had enough, I do not say you should pray for it, says John. And if a man sins against the Holy Ghost, I do not say you should pray for it. But all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. The majority of sins we may pray that the Lord will deliver his people from those sins. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Well, now we've dealt with this earlier in the Gospel of John, but it does cause believers a little trouble. They say, well, I sin. But remember the example of the Lord Jesus as the vine and ourselves as the branches. Because we are in him, we receive of his life and all his merits are accounted to us and his atoning blood and our demerits are laid upon him. And the Lord sees us as in him. Christ does not sin. Therefore, in his view, though we are sinners, we are sinners saved by grace and those sins are not accounted to us. I was working through Hebrews 11, Honours Board of Faith. And as I was reading through Abraham, who by faith was being applauded for a number of things, I noticed that those things which he did that were quite wrong are not mentioned. And so we may believe that when the blood has been shed at the beginning of our Christian walk, our sins will be mentioned no more by God. We may need to confess ongoing sin. John said as much in his first chapter that we must repent and that we must confess our sins. And the Lord will forgive us our sins. But in Christ's view, we are now receiving the life of the Saviour, who is perfect. And that is what counts. So, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. You could alternatively interpret this, though I think not as well, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not in the sense of committing the sin that is unforgivable, that he's carrying on the sense of that verse. I don't actually think that is the better view. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, or guarding himself. You know what a keep in an old-fashioned building was, a castle. It's where they kept the money. It's where they kept the armor, the guns. And it was guarded. And this is the word here. He that is begotten of God guards himself, and insomuch that he guards himself, the wicked one toucheth him not. All right, so think of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which you could say that the wicked one does touch him. He is a menace with him for 40 days and 40 nights. His face is seen in all its wickedness. But of course he couldn't overcome the Saviour. The Saviour had the mastery. And in the same sense, because we're in Christ, the wicked one touches us not. But if we lead ourselves unguarded, we will feel the sting and the malice of his thoughts towards us. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So we are a minority, and we have a great spiritual battle to fight. We are fighting against wickedness, so it is inappropriate for us to be in any way wicked ourselves. Our battle is to put an end to it. But of course, our battle is to put an end to it in ourselves as well. I was telling you the other day that when I pray through the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I pray that the gospel may be declared in the idol nations, in the nations that worship wrongly. They don't honour the Lord Jesus Christ, or they worship predecessors, therefore worship man, whatever. But I always land up thinking, well, I do hate every false way in myself as well. Not only the false way of men who worship idols and who worship gods that are no gods, but we hate every false way within ourselves. The world lieth in wickedness. We are not untainted, but we shall be counted as untainted, and our sins shall be mentioned to us no more. And unless we have very stony hearts, we shall understand that it is the Saviour's suffering on Calvary, which he saw through to the very end, that paid the price that we should love sin no longer. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. So we know we have that anointing from above to understand the Bible, to understand the work that the Saviour has come to do. But we have been given a true understanding by God. We know that the world lieth in wickedness. We don't think what a wonderful place it is. We know that the Son of God has come and shown us the state of the world and the state of our own hearts, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. We are firmly grounded in eternal truth. Turning aside to men, sinful men, will lead us astray. So we know the Saviour, who is himself thoroughly genuine and through and through true. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So we worship in spirit and in truth, in reality and in genuineness. We really come into the presence of God and are not put away. when we come in the name of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Little children. Sometimes it means little children, even in John. But here it means Christians. We're little in the perspective of eternity. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I don't know if you particularly picked it up that the last word in the whole Bible is Amen. When you get Amen, Amen, two Amens together, it clearly means that this is such an important truth that you need to pause. But Amen means this is true. Or we concur that this is true. And so John ends this letter with the word Amen. Now, all the letters of the New Testament end in Amen, except two. They just break off, perhaps a bit abruptly. If you're interested, you can follow it up and find out which two of those epistles of the New Testament don't end in Amen. But I trust that our souls give a willing obedience from the heart to the truth of all that John is teaching, and even to the truth of the whole of Scripture, for his dear name's sake. Amen.